The Bible and Modern Science with your host, Dr. Joseph Henson of the Science Faculty of Bob Jones University. Here is Dr. Henson.
Thank you. On our last program, we were looking at the idea that science simply is not a way of determining truth. The first time a person hears this statement, particularly a person with some scientific background, it sounds like absolute heresy. And yet, if you will follow the things that we have been talking about, I think you begin to understand that this really is the case. Science, by its very nature, cannot possibly be a replacement for the Scripture itself. The only source of truth, absolute truth, that man has access to is simply the Word of God, the Scripture. God Himself is truth. He has provided a revelation for us, which is trustworthy, authoritative, inerrant in the original writings, the autographs. And any other attempts that man makes at truth, makes in order to try and determine truth, have inherent problems in them. Earlier, I made a brief comment about the idea of a double revelation theory, the idea that God has given us His Word, and He has also given to us His creation, His work, and that we can determine truth from both of those. The statement is true with some qualifications, but the most important of those obviously has to be His Word. When we look at His creation, there are certain things that we can learn from that, as we talked about from Romans 1:20. We can know that there's a creator. We can know that He's a powerful creator. But the primary source of truth has to be the Scripture itself. Now, again, we can exercise our senses, our intelligence. We can observe activities in nature, phenomena, whatever, gather information, collate that, come to conclusions about it, make predictions about it. But none of that involves actually truth itself. And once a person understands that the proper term to describe science is not truth, but workability, it is simply something that allows us to do what we want to do, then it is possible to use science correctly. And if a person views science as a replacement for the Scripture, inevitably, they are going to have a wrong view of science, and inevitably, they're going to try and make science do something it can't do. And ultimately, this ends up as what we have already talked about a little bit, as scientism, science falsely so-called. There was a well-known evolutionary philosopher in England by the name of Karl Popper. One of our general biology texts quoted him. I couldn't believe I was reading what I was reading in that book, the quote about from Popper. And Popper was saying that in order for something to be science, it must be capable of being disproven experimentally. Now, that statement is a true statement, in my opinion. It is also a tremendous limitation. Popper didn't say that whatever was under consideration had to be disproven experimentally. He said it had to be capable of being disproven experimentally. Now, that puts then a tremendous limitation. It means simply that science can concern itself only with those things which can be worked with in the laboratory or observed. And when it goes beyond that, then it is in an improper area for science. A rather lengthy comment that he made in a book called The Logic of Scientific Discovery is worth noting here. I'm quoting Popper now. "The empirical basis of objective science has nothing absolute about it. Science does not rest upon rock bottom. The bold structures of its theories rises, as it were, above the swamp. It is like a building erected on piles. The piles are driven down from above into the swamp, but not down to any natural or given base. When we cease our attempts to drive our piles into a deeper layer, it is not because we have reached firm ground. We simply stop when we are satisfied that they are firm enough to carry the structure, at least for the time being." which is a lengthy way of saying what I said to you earlier, that the proper term to describe science is simply workability. Don't underestimate the power of intelligent men's minds and their imagination and their ability to use that intelligence and imagination to accomplish unbelievable things. Do you recall the comment that the Lord made when he came down to observe the people at the Tower of Babel? His comment was, "Now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do." As God's creatures, man has tremendous capability, and regenerate or unregenerate, that intelligence is there. Someone's made the comment that anything that man can imagine to do, if given long enough with proper resources, he'll be able to accomplish that. And within some limits, that's probably true. But from the standpoint of a Bible believer, it is critical that we understand that science simply is not a way of establishing truth. And as long as we understand that, then we can approach the discussion without error occurring. Now, the next of these limitations is a little tougher. I'm not after people's complete understanding of it. I'm simply wanting an awareness on the part of those of you that are listening. It has to do, the limitation has to do, with the impossibility of logical demonstration of a scientific law or hypothesis. The impossibility of logical demonstration of a scientific law or hypothesis. What is involved here is what is known as the fallacy of asserting the consequent. The fallacy of asserting the consequent, not consequence, but consequent. And the fact is that all scientific demonstration commits this fallacy. And as a result of committing that fallacy, it remains forever impossible for science to provide positive proof for anything. Now, if a research project is set up correctly, it is possible for science to provide negative truth, negative proof, to demonstrate that this has nothing to do with that. But that's the best we can do. And this idea is often abused and violated in what passes for scientific demonstration. Again, perhaps an illustration will help. Years ago, I was coming out the back door of the science building one spring afternoon on the way home for supper, and I happened to look up into a red maple tree that was there, and on a new limb, new growth, I noticed there was a colony of aphids sitting there, pumping up and down, sometimes in unison, sucking sap out of that red maple twig. Being an entomologist and being curious by nature, it would have been possible for me to decide I want to do some research involving these aphids. Normally what would have happened if I had made that decision, I've gone back to the office and propped my feet up on the desk and began to dream up methods of studying the aphids in the maple tree that I thought would work. In order to do that, I would not have gone down to a little pond on the backside of the campus and started grubbing around in the muck on the bottom of the pond. I said, well, in order to study the aphids in the maple tree, that would have been foolish. It would have been worse than foolish. It would have been dumb. And you say, that's ridiculous, and you would have been right. But in order to devise methods that would allow me to study those aphids in the maple tree, either I would have to do that in the tree or I could devise some methods to go into the laboratory and do it. But in any case, I devise the methods that are applicable. We may not follow the pattern of the freshman theme writer who chose as a topic for his freshman paper the universe and related topics. Now, in science, we can't study the universe. We have to limit some section of it. We have to build a box of sorts and separate the particular thing that we're studying from everything else to every degree possible. So we, of necessity, we are limiting ourselves. And the process that we go through for the demonstration is the it involves the fallacy of asserting the consequent. I think up the processes, the procedures, in order to study the aphids. Then I conduct those procedures, and the funniest thing happens. They give me information about the aphids. Now, that process itself is the process that involves this fallacy of asserting the consequent. And again, the conclusion is all that I'm after an awareness of. The conclusion to that, very simply, is just that science is not capable of providing positive proof. It is possible for science to provide negative proof, but never positive proof. Now, another of these methods, another of the limitations, involves what has come to be known as the scientific method. There probably has been as much foolishness written about the scientific method as almost anything you want to talk about. Presumably, this is a method which guarantees absolutely accurate results. And for reasons we have talked about, and for some we have not, I hope you're aware by this time that that simply is not true. I'm not arguing against the idea of the use of the scientific method. It probably is as good a method as we're going to run across. But all I want the listeners to understand is that it is not a guarantee of truth. It is not a guarantee of accuracy. It is simply a useful, workable method of providing us information. I don't know whether you are familiar with the scientific method or not. It can be stated in a variety of ways. I don't recall that I have ever looked in different textbooks for 40 years and seen exactly the same definition of the scientific method. There are some steps involved in it, which the average author will include in the steps. And these will vary from, I've seen some with four, on up to six or seven or more. For our purposes, I'm going to give you a summary of that method, which actually involves five steps. There's not anything magic about this, but I think it is a reasonable approach to understanding what the scientific method is. First of all, you define a problem. There is something, in the case that I just mentioned to you, the problem would have been gaining information about the aphids in the maple tree. Can be anything. Can have to do with stars or rocks or people or molecules or whatever. But you simply choose a problem that you want to work on. Step number two, you collect information about that problem. Hopefully as much as possible. And I would insert here the idea that those of us who are involved in science live in a very fortunate time. We stand literally on the heads and shoulders of those people who have gone before us. We have at our fingertips today, literally, the information of the preceding millennia.
Thank you, Dr. Henson. You may send email to Dr. Henson at jhenson@bju.edu. That's jhenson@bju.edu. Or write to Dr. Joseph L. Henson, Box 34621, Bob Jones University, Greenville, South Carolina, zip code 29614, in the United States of America. You're invited to listen next time for The Bible and Modern Science.